You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
For those who may be visitors or don't know who I am, my name is John Olive, and I'm one of the newer elders at Meadowbrook, and I've been doing sermons here and there for a number of years, and but I'm still not quite used to the Meadowbrook experience with, you know, the screen and all that. But what I'm really glad about is I only have to do this once this morning. That's a big relief, because they're emotional. Something comes out of me, and I don't really like having to do them twice in the morning, but whatever the Lord asked me to do, we'll do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for Christmas season and all the joy it's been to many of us as we've celebrated with friends and family and remembering the precious gift that you gave us in your life that makes life worth living. Truly, we ask you to prepare our hearts as this next year unfolds, that we would commit to walking more obediently with you in a deeper relationship, that you would open our eyes to the needs of people around us and help us, Lord, to see them with your compassion and your love, that we would be broken bread and poured out wine for the souls of lost humanity. Give us that passion, give us that zeal, and open our spirits to understand and receive your word today. May you speak through me and use me to be your spokesperson. May your words come forth. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a message that I've shared a few times in various places, and it's, I don't remember exactly when the Lord gave me insight into Rahab. You probably are familiar with Rahab from the Old Testament and the experience of how God rescued her as Jericho was being overcome as the children of Israel moved into Canaan. It was the first place that they encountered and the first place where Israel began to occupy the land that God had given them. And so we want to look at, there's a lot of stuff we could read. I'm going to read a fairly long passage as it is, but I've cut out some of it. So we're going to pick up where the two spies that Israel sent out go into Jericho on Joshua's orders to sort of scope things out and see what's going on there and what it looks like. And it was not uncommon for prostitutes in those days to also have an inn in their home to where people could stay, and it was sort of a natural outgrowth of their business. And so this would have been a logical place for strangers to be, and that's where our spies wind up, and they run into a lady named Rahab. But before that, God had been communicating with her, and she knew that things were not good for her and her community, and so she is scared witless and begins to think about what is she going to do now that she knows Israel is at the front door, so to speak. And we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. How big is that? It's packed. I'm going to read it for you. I'll read it fairly quickly. Now, this was after the king of Jericho had given a warning and saying, you need to turn over these guys because I know they're at your place. Well, she hides them on the roof. And so she goes up to the roof and says, now before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and save our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not encounter you. Which would have been actually the opposite direction. Jericho was just across the Jordan. So she's telling them basically to go west while everybody else is going to be looking for them east towards the Jordan. And hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be exempt from this oath to you, which we have made, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house outside will have his blood on his own head, and we will be innocent. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be exempt from the oath which you have made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. All right, so let's just think a little bit about some things here. The first one is I'm really intrigued about how God communicated with Rahab so that she understood that Yahweh was the one true God. Remember, I mean, of course, she had been hearing all the rumors and the reports of different accounts, but, you know, she didn't have anybody from Israel who came and preached the word to her or anything. So how did she know that? How did God reveal that to her? Was it just in her spirit, or was it a dream, or was it a vision? We don't really know. And we don't have that detail before us. But in some way, she knew that Yahweh was the one true God. And however he did it, I think it's amazing to think about the humility of God and his love and concern for her, that she would go to a woman who not only was part of an accursed tribe, but was also living a very immoral lifestyle. And yet God rescued her. Now, second, let's think about the scarlet cord hanging out her window. All right, where else in Scripture do we see a whole household of people who are protected by a red mark on the outside of their house? And I want an answer. The Passover, exactly. Yeah, I've heard it from multiple sources. This is a very definite picture of Passover, but it's not protecting God's people, the Jews. It is protecting pagan people from a wicked tribe that God wants basically exterminated. And God says, oh, but anyone inside this house, we are going to protect. And just like with the Passover, there's no qualifications given. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your lifestyle is. If you trust in this mark of the blood, basically, then we're going to protect you. and you are going to be acceptable to me. It's like, oh, that is, that's just an amazing picture. I love it. I wonder if the if the two spies were thinking about that. It's like, wow, huh? That's kind of like our Passover thing we do, you know. But whatever they were thinking, we know what the picture was and how important that was, especially for Rahab and her family. All right, so then we pick up in chapter 6 of Joshua. This is, I'm moving ahead a little bit because of time constraints. But so basically what's happened is Israel has now crossed the Jordan. They have gone to Jericho. They were given very detailed and explicit instructions about how to take Jericho, which, if you recall, was to march around the city for 6 days, once a day, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And then the people were not to say a word. And then when Joshua gave the order, they were to shout, and that's when God would give them the victory. So we're going to pick up at that point at which the walls are about to come down, literally. Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, everyone straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, just as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all she had Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. All right, so let's first think about this scene from Rahab's perspective. They're inside this house, and they are hearing an absolute horrific sound outside as people and animals are being put to death with a sword. There is screaming, there is the bellowing of cattle and sheep and everything else. It had to have been completely and utterly terrifying to listen to this and wondering, are they really going to stop with that? Are we going to be next? And then there's that silence, you know, like that deathly silence. This is truly a deathly silence. And then the knock at the door. It's like, what's going to happen to us? They open the door, and there stands all these guys, bloody, tired, sweaty, from killing everybody that they've ever known in their life. That is how Rahab emerges into the light of day after Jericho has been ransacked. And they're spared, but they're unclean. They're from that tribe that God warned them about and said, don't have anything to do with them. Because if you get infected with their idols, then you will become accursed like they are. And so they put them outside the camp. And that's where they stay for a while. But think about this. So was Jesus. He was also put outside the camp. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, we're told, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So then, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus has a special affinity for those who have been rejected and scorned and abused by the in crowd and have not been considered acceptable, because he was not considered acceptable. He personally experienced that same rejection and invites us to journey with him into a place to where we may receive rejection from the in crowd in order to serve him and to be his children. So, little aside there, let's go back to Jericho. Now, think about this. So Rahab and her family are alive, but they are completely dependent on the people who just slaughtered everything that they don't have a way to feed themselves. They don't have a way to make a living. They have nothing. They are totally dependent upon these Israelites, and they know the Israelites don't like them. They were not just experiencing terror, but profound loneliness and a sense of loss, because everything and everybody that they've ever known is gone. And imagine, let's put it in our own context. Let's say that, you know, the Russians or the Chinese or somebody invaded and literally wiped Cheyenne off the face of the earth, and you were the only people left alive in Cheyenne. And now you were completely dependent upon these foreigners who had just killed everybody you've ever known for your very survival. That's the situation that they were in. Horrible, horrible predicament. Now, well, what about for the other side? Let's look at the Israelites' perspective about this. They've got these people, and truly they are those people, right? They are those people who they're not supposed to have anything to do with, and yet because of this odd arrangement, they had to keep them alive, had to spare them. But now what do we do with them? Well, they're out there, thank goodness, because we don't want to have anything to do with them. We don't want to communicate with them. We don't want to talk to them. They are, like, not good people. Not good at all. And if we get affected by their idols, then we could wind up getting crossways with God, and we don't want that to happen. Now, I'm sure that probably some in the Israelite camp said, well, it's really simple. We promised to spare them. We didn't promise to do anything else. Let them starve. They're on their own, you know. They're no good. And just let them be, let them starve, and we've done what we were supposed to do. We fulfilled our covenant promise to protect them during the Battle of Jericho. But Rahab and God now have this relationship because he has revealed himself to her. And he is not going to let that happen. He is going to step in and protect her. And even though she is a profound sinner from this foreign group and is an idolater, somehow, God works to disciple her. We don't know exactly for sure what happens with the rest of her family, but we know for certain that God disciples her. And how we know that? Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. She becomes not only disciple, she becomes a very important figure in Jewish history. And how do we know that? Because of a few things that we're told in Scripture. And we got to fill in a lot of the details about this. And this is one of the fun things about the Word of God. Like reading about Melchizedek. If you've ever studied Melchizedek, The most interesting part about Melchizedek are the things that God doesn't put in the Bible about him. Things that we are supposed to be wondering about. And it's like, well, why didn't he describe his birth? And why didn't he describe his death? And why is he just there? It's like, precisely because that was what God wanted us to key on. And just like that, we're supposed to think about these details about Rahab and think, okay, how did this happen? And what does that mean for us? There had to have been interaction between Rahab's family and the Israelites. And I'm guessing that probably someone said, well, we can't just let them starve. We're gonna at least feed them, keep them alive. And so there's this daily interaction, very brief, because we don't want to communicate with them. You know, they've got spiritual cooties. We don't want to get too close to them, but we're going to at least keep them alive. So they do that for a while, and then something happens. And I'm guessing with the heart of God and the observation of what I've seen in the body of Christ over a number of years, is that some godly woman turned to her husband and said, this isn't right. We can't just let those people sit out there, and we've got to do something about this. Somebody has got to start discipling them. Somebody's got to share the word of God with them. And I'm sure that was met with some protest. But eventually, but we can't do that because here's the deal. It's too risky. They've got all these problems. They're full of idols, and it's just too risky, and too bad they weren't born Jews. But time goes on, and finally, this woman prevails on her husband. We're going to disciple them. And so something happened. How do I know this happens? Because of what we're told in Scripture. Okay? We're going to see that. At some point, at least Rahab is discipled. And not only is she discipled, but she becomes one of the most godly women in Israel because of what happens to her a little bit later. She becomes known for her character and the radical transformation of a changed life. Now, there's to understand what happens to her, we have to understand a little bit about the book of Ruth. And I wish we had time. Read Ruth sometime real soon. It's only like 3 or 4 chapters, but it is so jam-packed with good stuff in it. Basically what happens, this is the time of the judges, and there is a woman named Naomi, and she's married to a guy named Elimelech, and they live in Bethlehem. And there's a bad drought in Bethlehem. And so they decide to go across the Jordan and to the higher land of Moab to escape the drought. And so that's what they do. And they've got a couple of sons who go with them. And they live there for 10 years. Well, at least Naomi does, because Elimelech dies, and then her sons marry these Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, who the book's named after. And while they're there, then her sons die. And so Naomi is left with only her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. After 10 years, she hears that things have improved in Bethlehem. She wants to go back home. And she's like, tells her daughter-in-laws, you know, I'm going back to Bethlehem. Y'all are from here. You stay here and, you know, find husbands because I'm too old to have children. And even if I did, you know, are you going to wait, you know, 15, 20 years to marry one of them? And she's like, just stay here. I'm going to go back. And Orpah kind of protests, but then she's like, okay, I'm staying. But Ruth, bless her heart, she's like, no, don't even ask me. Don't even ask me to stay here. I'm paraphrasing. You got to read it. It is so beautiful. It's like, okay, we're going to read it. Oh, let's see here. Ruth said, "Do not plead with me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you sleep, I will sleep. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and worse if anything but death separates me from you." Now that is a covenant promise right there. And so Naomi says, okay, let's go. So back to Bethlehem they go, and they find that, yeah, the drought's lifted, but, you know, her property has been taken over by others, and so there's really nothing left, and they're hungry. It would have been the beginning of the barley harvest, we're told in Ruth, which would have been around mid-April. That's about when the barley harvest begins, and after that's the wheat harvest. So how do they get food? Well, there's this procedure, if you know anything about the Old Testament, it's like you could glean after people in the field, and they were required by the law to not like glean every corner or every scrap of food out of their field. They were supposed to leave some for like the poor people. And by any definition, Naomi and Ruth are poor. And so Ruth goes to glean in the common area, and she winds up gleaning in the field of this man named Boaz. And this is where things really get interesting. Boaz, we need to know something about him. His name he's described as Gibor in Hebrew, which is sometimes translated as mighty man, like David's mighty men were Gibor. So this is a guy who he's a man of real substance and character, probably wealth as well. Some of the versions talk about as his wealth, but really that word there means a whole lot more than just financial well-being. It means he's a man of substance, he's a man of character, well-known in his community and well-respected. And as we read through Ruth, we see that he has this amazing compassion and concern about Naomi and about Ruth. It almost seems like he appreciates the difficulties that Ruth would encounter as she has left her people in Moab and come to Israel. And there's a reason why he is sensitive to those things. Now, not only is he taking care of Ruth by telling his people to, like, you know, don't bother her, don't touch her, but even more than that, it's like, well, spill some grain out, you know? It's like, let her find more grain than she ordinarily would find. And it's like, wow, he really cares about her. Now, it just so happens, you know, one of those God coincidences, that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for Naomi. Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 55, you can read that on your own later. But basically, a kinsman redeemer would have been a close relative who could step in and buy back or rescue land that had been lost by someone who had to become an indentured servant through poverty or whatever. And so he's a guy that can actually restore Naomi back into a position of to where she's able to have land and take care of herself. But the problem with that is Ruth, because he also is now responsible for helping Naomi raise up descendants. And what does she have? All she's got is Ruth. That's the only one there. And she's a Moabite woman. So another potential conflict. But that's exactly what happens. Naomi realizes the situation, gives Ruth some instructions about how to approach Boaz. while he's sleeping and protecting his barley crop, or his big pile of grain. And he seems thrilled with the situation. He's like, "And bless you for not choosing young guys, you know. Thank you for choosing me." And so he winds up agreeing to marry Ruth in order to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi. In Ruth 4:21, we are told something about the lineage of David. And that's kind of the point of Ruth, is sort of establishing the lineage of King David. And what we're told is that a guy named Salmon, I'm not going to call him Salmon. I don't think his name was pronounced Salmon. It sounds kind of fishy. But another way to say it would be Salma. I've seen that in some of the versions. So I'll call him Salma. But Salma begat Boaz. Okay, so Salma is Boaz's father. And then Boaz and Ruth have a son called Obed, and Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. So now we see that Ruth is one of the people that is in the direct lineage of David, and eventually of the Messiah. But then it's like, okay, so what's the deal with, how does Rahab figure into this? Okay, well, that's a good question. And you're not gonna learn that from the Old Testament. You have to go to the New Testament to learn that. And when you learn that, then it's gonna shed so much light on Rahab and Boaz and all these things. So Matthew 1:5 tells us that Salma fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. So we got a Canaanite woman, and then we got a Moabite woman, and Obed fathered Jesse, and so forth and so on. So Salma married Rahab. Oh, this is where things get really, really interesting. Because, and she's not called Rahab the harlot, she's just called Rahab. She's no longer a prostitute. Now, Boaz is a man of influence and character. We see that all throughout the book of Ruth. He is a well-respected guy by his entire community. Who raised him? Who raised him? Rahab. She's his mother. Now, I think my son turned out pretty well. And I guarantee you that way more than 50% of that is the responsibility of his mother, right? She's the one who's there day in, day out, changing diapers, doing all the hard work while Papa Bear is off earning a living. Would have been the same here. Salma was probably out, you know, doing agricultural stuff. And who was home to instill that godly character in Boaz? It was Rahab. And so that is how we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that somebody sat down with Rahab and discipled her. And she grew, and she not just became a believer in Yahweh, she became a devoted follower of Yahweh, to the point to where Salma was able to say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I've been looking around and thinking about people I might want to marry. I'd kind of like to marry Rahab." Can you imagine? In a small community like that, which is, I mean, it's like, look, here's the deal. It's like if you're a Christian parent, you're constantly, while your children are growing up, you're constantly engaged in this process of sort of, you know, looking around, doing a little inspection about who might be a good match for your son or your daughter, and you're thinking more like, you know, who they went to Awana's with or whatever, you know? Some good little virgin girl for your son who is cute and petite and she's really sweet. And it's like, that wasn't the script here at all. I guarantee you, Salma experienced a lot of rejection and scorn from some of his friends when, you know, he's like, Rahab is special. She really has a heart for God, guys. And it's like, yeah, but she's a Canaanite, for goodness sake. She was a prostitute. She was all of these nasty things. And you're going to turn down, you know, Rebecca for Rahab? It's like, I think you've lost it, bro. And then what about Salma's parents, okay? And it's like, imagine you've got a son, and he comes home one day all excited about this woman he met at this Bible study. She is so awesome. And listen to her history, mom and dad. She was a sexual abuse victim by her stepdad, and she ran away from home, and she winds up on Colfax Avenue in Denver. And there, this guy befriends her, and she thinks he's going to take care of her. But instead, he turns out to be a pimp. And he gets her strung out on fentanyl, and she's doing all these sexual acts for him. She's human trafficked. But then she gets arrested, and she goes to jail, and she gets cleaned up. And then she goes to rehab, and she gives her life to Christ. Isn't it amazing? It's like, yeah, that is, we love to hear stories like that. And then one day our son says, and I'd like to marry her. I don't know about that. Son, there's, you know, the sins of the, you know, the parents, the curses that come down the third and fourth generation, and do we know anything about her parents? Do we know what kind of diseases she might have? Do we know anything about her genetics? Do we know anything about that? And all the time we're just dying inside because we thought he was going to marry Rebecca, you know? And he wants to marry Rahab. And it hurts. So would we be accepting of something like that? She's got tattoos, people. She's got a nose ring, for goodness sakes. I mean, she is just not that girl from Awana's that we thought our son was going to marry. And then our son says, well, wait a minute. Okay, look, mom and dad, what about that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That one that says, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Is that true or not? That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one. Do we feel the conviction of our hypocrisy as we ponder what our reaction might be to that? Are we more interested in serving God's purposes or concerned about what our peer group might think? Well, here's the deal. God chose, this was not an accident, he chose Rahab, and he chose Ruth, and he chose Tamar. We haven't talked about Tamar, but remember, she was Judah's daughter, and Judah wound up sleeping with her because he thought she was a prostitute, and that child of incest named Perez, he's also in the line of David. Now, God chose all these, and he chose them for a reason, to teach us something about his mercy and his grace. Now, no doubt Boaz's own family history, growing up with Rahab as his mother, was a strong influence for him to so readily agree to marry a Moabite woman, because he'd walked through this with his mom and dad. He had heard their story about the the incredible loneliness and rejection that Rahab experienced when she and her family were outside the camp and not accepted by the Israelites. And he had no hesitation to marry her because he knew something, that she obviously loved God. And he called her a virtuous woman. Rahab, by the way, is one of only two women who show up in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab and Sarah. And Rahab is also mentioned again by James as an example of the works of faith because of how she hid the spies and protected them on knowing who God was. And you can come up, brother, and we'll finish up here in a little bit. All right, so my question is, who are the Rahabs in our life? The people who have a checkered past, but who are growing in the Lord. Can we see past who they were and what they can become as they are discipled and led into a deeper relationship with the Lord? We want to see people through the eyes of Jesus and not just their past. That is something that truly is part of what is gone when they have come to know the Lord and have given their lives to Him. Now, I love working in the criminal justice system. I've been doing it for 35 years in one capacity or another. And why I love it so much is because I get to see things like this over and over and over. And it is so amazing to see what God can do with broken people who are just considered the filth of the world. And when we begin to see them through God's eyes, that we can't look at them anymore. There's a friend here that I thought was going to come this morning. I don't see him, but a friend, Levi. And Levi was one of those guys who I worked on his case. And has anybody ever heard or said, maybe, do you not have to raise your hand, something like, you know, like Narcan? You know what Narcan is, about, you know, that nasal spray that you can give people who are overdosing on opiates, and it reverses the effects immediately. And I've heard people say and read a bunch of times, you know, and it's like, why waste your money? You know, let them experience the, you know, their just product of their decisions. It's like, let them die. Well, Levi was one of those guys who was brought back by Narcan. And he got arrested and he went to prison after he went to treatment. And he is now one of the most influential guys in our entire community for people in recovery. He is a rock star in recovery, and he is a dear brother in Christ, has a very stable job at Wiederspahn Radomski. And so I want you to think about the Levites the next time you hear someone say something about how just let them die. That's not God's heart at all. We give them as many chances as until they're dead or until they have repented and come to the Lord. That's, we don't give up. And I was a Rahab in my younger life. And I have also been a hypocrite. I worked with a woman on my caseload who was a nasty, nasty individual. Most wicked woman I ever met. And when she went to prison, I thought, you know what, I'm never going to see her again because she is just too evil. And you know what? God decided to slap me upside the head by bringing her to Christ and making her a woman who affected so many lives in so many ways after that. And I got to be her friend. And Penny and I got to support her ministry for a number of years. So I've been on both sides of this fence. Don't give up on people. They are valuable. They are made in the image of God, and they are worthy of our respect and our devotion, even when we are dragging them out of the muck and the mire of their decisions. Truly, none of us come from good families. There is only one good family, and that good family is all of us who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been regenerated and born again, and we are all new creations in Christ. Our sins, all of them, are forgiven and forgotten, and may we celebrate our new beginnings every single day. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.